So this evening, here's a subject that I hope you find interesting. Okay, in my little opinion, is the most interesting subject in the entire world, and that is what happens to us after we die. What happens to us after we die? And so we call this the four last things. Okay, the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And I also throw in purgatory there because we're going to talk about that too. Okay. But please understand this. I might have mentioned this before, but when we talk about these things, we're talking about something of which we have an imperfect knowledge. It doesn't mean that what I'm saying is speculative. It's all true. But it's true like trying to see a shadow in the dark. We have an imperfect knowledge of these things. It's hard to have a perfect knowledge of perfect things. You can have a perfect knowledge of chemistry. You can have a perfect knowledge of tax law. You can have a perfect knowledge of particle physics. But you can't have a perfect knowledge of divine things. What we do say is certain, okay? What we do say is certain. But understand that the reality of all these things is far beyond what anyone can say in a little class. So please understand, I don't have God contained in a box here when I tell you these classes, but it doesn't mean that what I'm saying isn't true. It's just that mysteries are far greater than our ability to contain them in words. Okay, but still, let's talk about this. Death, the first of the four last things. When most people think about death, they think about it often as being the end. Okay, and I want to assure you, death is not the end. Far from it. Okay? People think of death as being like some kind of annihilation of your being, as if to say, after you die, there's some kind of you that lives on, but it's not the same you as the you that's here right now. It doesn't have your memories, doesn't have your faults, it doesn't have your loves, doesn't have your hates, it's some kind of different being. It's so totally different, you can't relate to it. Some people think of death like that, but what I want to understand is this is what death is, very simply. The separation of your soul from your body. That's all it is. That's death. So what's your soul?
You.
The soul is really you. Please understand. The body is the physical you. And if you want to know what the soul is, as I've said before, go to a funeral. Look in the casket and ask what's missing. Everything that's missing is what we call the soul. So somebody once asked me, well, you know, can you prove the soul scientifically? Or where can you go in with surgery and extract the soul? They're totally misunderstanding. By the way, when you talk about things about science, you're talking about things about the material universe. But science can't tell you what courage is or what love is, right? These things are spiritual, but they're real. The soul is the real you that's the spiritual you. The moment of death is simply this. Your soul is separated from your body. The body dies, decays, is laid in the tomb. The soul, the real you, continues on. The exact same memories, loves, knowledge, virtues, faults, everything that makes you you except for the physical body, that's what lives on. That's death. Okay? The separation of the soul from the body. Please understand this. It is not natural and not good. Okay? One of the things I like to say at a funeral, it's no part of your Heavenly Father's plan that a single one of his little ones should ever come to grief. You're correct in being grieved at death. It was never meant to happen. You're made by God to be a soul and a body together. That's what you are right now. A soul and a body together. You're not a soul trapped inside a body. You're not really a soul with the skin of a body. You are both a body and a soul as one being. That's the way you're meant to be. In heaven, you'll hear me say this in the creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body. One day, somehow, in a way I don't understand, there's going to be a physical you in heaven, not just a soul floating around out there. How do we know this? Jesus rose from the dead and he had a real body. What happened to him, it's going to happen to us, okay? But you're revolted by it. You find it evil. It brings you to tears, and you should be saddened by it. I don't like these funerals where people don't express their grief. And they say, well, it's just a celebration of the person's life. Go ahead and cry. Be sad. Let it out. It's natural that you're sad at the evil that is death. It was never meant to be. Okay? Consequence of sin. Now, please understand this as well. There's no such thing as reincarnation. And even when you go into these religions like Buddhism that believe there's reincarnation, they think it's a bad thing. They say the goal is not to be reincarnated. But we say, no, we get our teaching from Jesus Christ. We live our lives only once. There's no going around living it again. And personally, I say, thanks be to God. Okay, I wouldn't want to go through this place again. Look, I think you're all great, but one time is enough, all right? We go through only once. And at the end of our lives, it's the end of the special opportunity that we have. You right now, with breath in your lungs and blood in your veins, have an opportunity to choose what's right or not. To choose love or selfishness. It's up to you. Okay? You have the opportunity to choose to know the truth or to stick your head in the sand and ignore it. It's up to you. Okay? You do whatever you wish with your solemn free will. But when you die, that opportunity is over. When you die, you have decided who you are. And at that moment, we say, you go where you belong. St. Augustine has a quote here, amor meus pondus meum. Literally, my love is my weight. At the moment of death, you go where your love is. And it basically is one of two things. Is did you love the truth or didn't you? Did you love others or did you love selfishness? Your love is your weight. The one who loves God, the whole weight of their being goes towards him. And this is the moment of judgment. Okay, there's a moment of judgment. So we get to this next little subject here. And I want to address this question first. Why does there even have to be a judgment? Why does there even have to be a judgment? Well, I ask you to think about that for just a moment. What if there wasn't? Suppose there was no judgment whatsoever. Imagine we just die and we just fade away into nothingness. Question for you. Would anything on earth be right or wrong? The answer is no. I don't want to get into the philosophy of that. But if there's no judgment, if there's no consequences, then everything becomes permissible, including what Hitler did. You know, including rape, murder, anything you can think of, because there's no consequences. Everybody just fades away. You know in your heart, that can't be right. There's got to be a balancing of the books. Okay? And here's why there has to be judgment, because there's such a thing as justice. It just exists. And the example that I give you here in your notes, if I forgive you, if that forgiveness is real, it costs me something. If you owe me $1,000 and I forgive your debt, my forgiveness just costs me $1,000. Every time there's forgiveness, there's a price tag attached. Okay? There's always justice. There's never a way around justice. And everything we've done, there's a justice for. Now, please don't misunderstand. There's no way you can repay the debt for any sin, but that's okay. It's already been paid for you. You heard the story of the woman caught in adultery? Who's never heard the story of the woman caught in adultery? Well, most everybody's heard it. The woman caught in adultery in the Gospels, and they're all going to throw stones at her. And what does Jesus say? Let the one without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, and they all go away. Okay. Do you know what the punishment was in the Old Testament for adultery? Death by stoning. There was a death penalty for adultery. Why did Jesus waive the death penalty from the law of Moses in her case? Answer, because he was going to pay it himself. See what I mean? He paid the debt for every sin. We want to be in that mercy. We want to be under that mercy. We don't want to stand on our own and say, I'm justified in my own. We want to be under that mercy. So please understand, there's always justice. But there is a judgment as to what you've done. Okay? And what we say is, at the moment of death, that judgment takes place. And it's simply the truth of who you are. You know who you are at that moment, and you go where you belong. In the light of God's truth, you know. St. Catherine of Siena says at the moment of judgment, we rush to where we best fit in. Okay? Those who die in God's friendship know where they belong. Those who have rejected the Lord know where they belong. Those who need purification know where they belong. That's what we'll get to that. We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay, but the moment of judgment, there's no long drawn out courtroom scene. There's no weighing of all the good and the bad with a prosecuting attorney and a defendant and all this. The whole thing takes place in an instant. And interestingly enough, there's also going to be, at the end of all things, a great big general judgment in which everybody sees everything in the light of God. You want to know who killed JFK? You're going to find out. Okay? You're going to find out. Those who have been forgiven things by God will not be ashamed of what's revealed at that moment. Instead, it'll be like a little badge of honor. You'll be able to say, "He loved me so much, he forgave me of that. And he loved me so much, he forgave me of this." Okay? The full ramifications of what you've done are going to be revealed. You know how it is when someone does something wrong that has a ripple effect? What we don't realize is the same thing happens when somebody does something right. There is a ripple effect for every good and for every bad. The full ramifications of all the good, of all the bad, it's all going to be revealed. That's why Jesus says, what you've done in secret is going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Okay? This judgment will also occur instantaneously. Okay? Let's see, there's a lot of other stuff in there, but I might get back to it later. So death, so judgment. Heaven. Your next page. You can't put this into words. Okay? You can't put this into words, but there's an image here that I like. It comes from a book called The Great Divorce. Anybody ever heard of The Great Divorce? No? You heard of C.S. Lewis, right? The guy who wrote the Narnia books. He wrote another book for grown-ups called The Great Divorce. And it's a story about a bus ride. A round-trip bus ride out of hell. There's a bus that pulls up into hell. The bus is going to heaven. Anybody who wants to get on the bus can get on the bus. But it's a round-trip ticket. You can go back to hell if you want to go back. So all these people get on the bus. And they ride up to heaven, and they discover a lot of them don't like it. Because, you know, they have to do God's will, and they don't want to do God's will. They want to do their own will. And they have to tell the truth, and they don't want to tell the truth. They want to tell lies. They want to deceive. And they're like, the heck with this? I'm getting back on the bus. And they go back down to hell. And that's his story. It's kind of his image for what we're doing right now in this life. You've got a ticket to heaven if you want it. But to go there, you've got to, you know, abide by the commandments and recognize the goodness of what God is asking of you. And that's not easy. A lot of people don't want to. They get back on the bus. But anyway, there's a quote from this book in which when they welcome you off the bus, he says, "Hitherto you've experienced truth only with your abstract intellect. I'll bring you to a place where you can taste it like honey. Be embraced by it like a bridegroom. Your thirst will be quenched." What is heaven? Well, let's talk about this. Those who die in God's grace and are perfectly purified of sin and of all attachment to sin enter immediately into the everlasting bliss of heaven. They'll see God at last face to face and in the company of all the angels and all the saints. Here's a concept that might be very difficult to understand, but actually this is what you were made for. And this is actually what your soul is longing for. If I could, let's just pretend for a moment that I can right now give you, by superpower I have, the ability to live forever. Right here on this earth. And you can also have perfect health forever. You can have any job you want. You can have any spouse you want. You can look any way you want. You can be as tall or as short as you want. You can have any color hair you want. You'll never get sick. You'll never grow old. You'll never have a bad hair day. You want to be famous? You can be famous. Whatever you want, forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't know how that sounds to you. But I can guarantee you this. After enough years of it, you'd recognize that it's totally empty. You'd recognize that it's not enough. Does that kind of make sense? Allow me to give you a little thought experiment. Think about for a moment right now the happiest experience you've ever had in your life. Whatever that might be. The happiest experience you've ever had in your life. Got it? Got it in your minds? Yes? Okay. Now multiply that out by a billion years. Question, are you bored? Yes. Whatever this life can possibly offer you, if you stretch it out for eternity, it's never enough. That's because you weren't really made for anything down here. Heaven is what you were made for. What you were made for was knowing and being known, loving and being loved, but infinitely. That's what you're made for. So the best stab I can make at what heaven is, its perfect fulfillment of all of your longing, is it's perfectly knowing others and perfectly being known by others. It's perfectly loving others and perfectly being loved by others. It's perfectly knowing who God is and being known by God. It's perfect loving of God and it's perfect being loved by God. I know that's abstract, but if you think about it, what you really want in life is to know and love somebody else, and to be known and to be loved by somebody else, and that it'll never, ever end, and you want that infinitely. Do you know what that is? That's the love of God. That's what you really want. There's a term for that. It's called the beatific vision. Okay? I got that term down here. That's what it means to be with Christ. That's what heaven is, the beatific vision. Sometimes people will paint heaven in purely materialistic terms. They'll make heaven out to be, a great big party in a backyard with lots of food, and all their friends reunited with all the friends, all their loved ones. But they forget the thing that makes heaven heaven, and that's the presence of God. Does that make sense? Without that infinite, heaven ain't heaven. That's what makes heaven what it is. Okay. There'll still be mystery. You'll never get bored because you can't contain infinity within yourself. Okay? Absolutely nothing will be lacking. That's why St. Paul says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, has not dawned on your mind what God has prepared for those who love him. Question, is that fair? That you should get all that just for plugging along through this life and accepting God's grace? Is that fair? Do you deserve to be rewarded forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? No, it's incredibly, incredibly gift. It's incredibly bountiful gift, all right? Please don't think of heaven as sitting around and plucking harps and sitting on clouds, right? Please. Please don't think of heaven as streets paved with gold. Please. You want to know why we use images like gold for heaven? It's because gold looks just as good now as it did 5,000 years ago. It never tarnishes. It never grows old. You can dig up gold out of the Pharaoh's tombs of Egypt, and it looks just as good as the day they buried the Pharaoh. That's why it's an image for eternity. But it's just an image, okay? It's just an image. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about mansions and dwellings, but that's just a way of mansion comes from the word manere, the place where you rest, the place where you stop. Heaven is the place where you rest. It's the place where you stop. Will heaven be the same for everybody? It will not. Everybody be perfectly filled, but not everybody has the same perfect capacity. The image is used sometimes like you'll get filled whatever you bring. If you bring a thimble, you'll get it filled. If you bring a super big gulp, you'll get it filled. If you bring a swimming pool, you'll get it filled. If you bring an ocean basin, you'll get it filled. Everybody be completely full, completely, but not everything in heaven is going to be completely equal. And it shouldn't be, right? Think about this. Please God, we're all in heaven someday, but God help me if what I get in heaven is the same as somebody who had to live through Auschwitz, right? I mean, I only had to put up with I-95. It's not exactly the same, all right? There's going to be, and then, you know, maybe there's somebody who didn't have to struggle, and maybe it's less for them. I don't know. Everybody's filled, but it isn't always the same. It isn't identical for everybody, and it's always, always more than you could possibly imagine. Question, is there anything in this life that you're going to miss? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And this is where people would ask questions about, well, what about my pets? Sometimes they'll say. I can only answer those questions in the abstract. I know that the soul of the pet doesn't live on, but I know that all the joy that you had with that animal, somehow that's already part of the package. Nothing's lacking. I don't know what that's going to be like. I just know nothing's lacking from that package. So far, so good? Okay. Now, the reason why I asked you to think about whether it was fair or not is because of the next subject that we're going to take up, and that's hell. Because the question people ask is, you know, how could anybody be so bad that they deserve to go to hell? And when you hear about, you know, the descriptions of what hell is, it's like being napalmed for all eternity, okay? It's a big deal. And the question that I ask you to think about is ultimately, why is heaven so great and hell so bad?
Absence of God.
It's all about the presence or the absence of God. Consider this. Imagine for a moment that I gave to you the winning ticket of the Powerball lottery, right? Let's pretend like the jackpot's $150 million. Guaranteed cash payout, whatever. Dream big, why not? Right? Winning ticket. Now, what happens if you lose that ticket?
You cry.
Nobody's going to believe you when you say you actually had it. If you lose the ticket, you lose the jackpot. If you keep the ticket, you keep the jackpot. What hangs in the balance is the jackpot. You understand? What I want to tell you, if you can get the reminder out, that the reason heaven is so great and hell is so bad is because it's all about the presence or the absence of God. Heaven is his possession. Hell is his absence. It's a big deal. All right? The stakes are very high. You don't want them to be that high. You'd like it to be far easier. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he calls this the weight of glory. You didn't ask for the stakes to be this high. You didn't say, please make me born into a world in which heaven and hell hang in the balance, and either eternal bliss or eternal punishment are my only eternal options. You don't like that, but those are the stakes. Who told me this? Sweet and gentle Jesus did. Okay? You'd like to think everybody goes to heaven. Well, sweet and gentle Jesus tells us some people don't make it. And you've got to use all kinds of smoke and mirrors and every kind of literary subterfuge to read through the New Testament and come to the conclusion that everybody gets to heaven. They don't, right? So it's possible to lose your soul. It's beyond the scope of anyone's understanding as to how you could go there, okay? But Jesus himself said, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll collect out of the kingdom all causes of sin, all evildoers, and they'll throw them into the furnace of fire, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. Let everyone who has ears hear. I didn't say those words. I wouldn't have the courage to say those words. I don't like to preach those words, but it doesn't mean that it isn't true. Okay. Let's talk about hell now as a consequence of free will. I really like this understanding. I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. You don't go to hell out of like a complete abject hatred of God. Might become that eventually, but most people start with a very perverted love of themselves and their own will, right? And it can grow into a monstrous idolatry, crowding out the love of everything else and turning into a hatred of God. Now listen to this. This is also from C.S. Lewis. The characteristic of the lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not themselves. They try to turn every... You ever heard of people like this in life? Just let your mind imagine as you hear this. They turn everything they meet into a province or appendage of the self. Yes? Yeah, I know people like this. The very taste for the other, that is, the very capacity for enjoying good, is quenched in them, except inasmuch as the body still draws them into some sort of rudimentary contact with an outer world. Death removes this last contact. They have their wish, to live wholly in the self and to make the best of what they find there. And what they find is hell. In the long run, the answer to the question of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out the past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing out every difficulty and offering them every miraculous help? He's already done that. To forgive them? They won't be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's exactly what he does. So you see how it's the absence of God, and it's really a consequence of choosing it or not choosing it. One of my favorite little quotations here I'll read to you. This is from the autobiography of an English author. His name is Christopher Hollis. And he says, I think I believe in purgatory, but I'm more doubtful about hell. The only reason why I'm hesitant about complete repudiation is the fact that there are some strange and violent threats in the Gospels, of which, at any rate, the apparent meaning is that we cannot be wholly indifferent to the threats of what has been called in the Mass final damnation. Whoever has the arranging of the last judgment will not be me. So it's of rather little importance what I might think about it. My friend, Mr. Schmidt Ingebretsen, was the chairman of the religious committee of the Norwegian government. It fell to him to give advice to the king about what doctrine the king, as head of the state Lutheran church, should pronounce about hell. His natural instinct was to be liberal. But then he reflected on the possibility that if he denied all possibility of damnation, quote, my constituents, they will go to the last judgment and they will say, Mr. Schmidt Ingebretson said it would be all right. And Almighty God, he will say, who the hell is Schmidt Ingebretson? And I shall be a bloody fool. So, again, who said it? Jesus said it. Do you believe him or do you not? It's a consequence ultimately of free will. So we got this question. Do you love me? Eat my commandments. Do you do it or not? People will often say, why did God make a soul just to send them to hell? Please understand, God makes nobody to send them to hell. God makes everybody to go to heaven. But he does give you sovereign free will. Remember what I said about sin and grace last week? Material sin, formal sin. You can't necessarily know what they were thinking in the depths of their heart, but there is still right and wrong. Somewhere in the depths of their minds, they're seeing right and wrong and making judgments. I don't know what that is. But I do know that when you choose against what's right, there's consequences to it. And ultimately, it can have a very eternal consequence. This is the reality. This is the reality of hell. Okay? Is it a fair punishment for sin? No, it's really not. But then again, it's just the loss of God. And I already talked about that last one. What's it like? Well, it's not good. Okay? The punishment of hell is separation from God. Just as hunger and thirst satiate the need of the body, so God does the soul. For the soul, the deprivation would end in death. For the body, the deprivation ends in death, but the soul, the deprivation will never end. All your life there has hovered over you an eternal ecstasy just beyond your grasp. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you've attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and that you've lost it forever. Okay? Now, we canonize saints in the church. We say, definitively say, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Jude, they're in heaven. We do not canonize people to hell. We make no formal declaration that anybody, even Judas, has gone there. But you'd have to misunderstand the scriptures to think that it's empty. And then, you know, people say, well, who's in hell? I don't know, Hitler. I don't know, maybe Hitler's dog. They're all down there. But we don't know who's there, but I don't know. Jesus said some people didn't make it, right? There's a grave responsibility upon us to use our freedom well. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said. The gate that leads is wide that leads to destruction, and the way is easy. And those who choose to follow it are many. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and few they are who find it. Okay. So now lastly, one of the most misunderstood ones, purgatory. Purgatory. And before I talk about purgatory, let me tell you about another word that people hear, limbo. Who's ever heard of limbo? Who's never heard of limbo? And I'm not talking about doing the limbo, you know, down in Jamaica someplace. Please understand, limbo is not a teaching of the Catholic Church. Okay? It was an idea from years past, but it was never more than a theory. Look through our catechism, you'll never see the word limbo. Okay? So just please take that, set it aside. But purgatory, they say, purgatory? Didn't they throw that out with Vatican II? You know, didn't they throw that out with Fish on Fridays? Purgatory is not an eternal place. It's a temporary place. Purgatory is the laundromat of the soul, right? Purgatory is a temporary place of temporary purification for those who've died in God's grace, but not perfectly purified of sins and attachments to sin. Okay? We don't like the idea of purgatory. I understand that. I really get it. You like to think that if you can just barely squeak in, that you'll squeak in, right? And that you'll get the full smorgasbord, regardless of the fact that you just barely qualified. When I was in the seminary, we had a grading system. Solid A, solid B, solid D, solid C, solid F. No pluses, no minuses. Seminary administration came in, they added pluses and minuses to all the grades. What do you think all the students thought about that? Did they think we liked it or think we didn't like it? We didn't like it. Because now I can't squeak into an A. I'm going to get an A minus if I squeak in. Right? Or if I do really well, I'm an A plus. But it used to be just everything was an A. All I had to do was qualify minimum or a B, whatever the grade was. I just had a minimum qualification and got full credit. We like that. It's kind of like a pass-fail system. But it's not justice. Okay, it's hard to accept this fact, but people say, where's purgatory come from? Well, it actually predates Christianity. Did you know that? The Jews preceding Jesus understood purgatory as a place of temporary purification. And you'll find it mentioned in the scriptures. Now, you won't find the word purgatory mentioned in the scriptures, but then again, you won't find the word Trinity mentioned in the scriptures either. Does that mean we don't believe in the Trinity? No. It's just a term we use to describe this. Some references to it, 1 Maccabees 12:46 and 1 Corinthians 3:15. Some will be saved only by first passing through fire. Or Matthew 12:32. When Jesus says, "I tell you, the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this world or in the next one," implying that there's some kind of forgiveness in the next world, which is what we're talking about in purgatory. Okay. Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing defiled can enter into heaven. But those who have a defect of love have chosen God, but not wholly. There's something lacking." And I'd also like to say, it's a plain matter of experience. You're perfectly conscious of venial sins that you're not really all that sorry for, that you'd commit them again if the chance arose. Or mortal sins, if the chance arose, you'd probably do them again, or you're partly sorry for them. That's the state in which many people live, and it's the state in which many people die. People say, "Won't God just overlook our trifles?" Well, they're not trifles. And Jesus commanded us, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay. So here's a belief from the beginning that we've had. People say, "Well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus die for all of our sins?" And the answer is, yes. But does that mean you've accepted it completely? And the answer is no. Okay. There's a difference between what he's offered us and what we've taken. And we're really good at making excuses for ourselves. Jesus gave it all, but we haven't really accepted it all. I like this quote from Cardinal Newman. "The endeavor of most Christians is not to do the will of the Father, but to do their own will without displeasing God too much." Partial love. Okay, so purgatory, the laundromat of the soul. What's it like? Well, everybody in purgatory is going to heaven, which is really good news. I don't know. It's like being on the waiting list to college, but you're going to guarantee a place in the freshman class. It's not ideal, but you're going to get in, all right? There's lots of frightening images for purgatory. You'll see these sometimes depicted in art. And I need you to ignore these images. These images do not come from Scripture. They come from Dante, right? It comes from the Purgatorio. Catherine of Genoa writes about purgatory. And she says, much better off than we are, they abide totally in the love of God. There's no joy except the joys of the souls in heaven greater than the joys of the souls in purgatory, a joy which increases every day as God more and more flows into the soul, as every hindrance to God is stripped away. The hindrance is the rust of sin. The fire consumes the rust, and the holy soul abandons itself more to God so that it might sooner enter into the heavenly kingdom. There is a suffering in purgatory. Don't get me wrong. It's not like a party. If I could put the suffering into words, it would be somewhat like this. Imagine that you have hurt a friend of yours, and you didn't really know you hurt a friend of yours, or you didn't realize how much you hurt a friend of yours, and you come to discover later just how much you've hurt a friend of yours. What do you feel? Sad. You feel sad. Do you want to make up for what you've done? You want to tell them you're sorry? Do you want to say, "What can I do to make it better?" Something like that occurs, except it's between you and God. Therefore, it's like of infinite scale. It is a desire to make amends. That's the suffering that is the purifying reality of purgatory. And right here on earth, our prayers can help. This is why we pray for the deceased. Okay, this is why we pray for the deceased. This is why we have masses said for the deceased. If someone you know has died, pray for them. Pray for them all. Okay, we can help them. And please understand, turning our lives over to Christ is not an instantaneous event. It's a lifelong process. I'm still working on it. And, you know, I've been doing this a long time, but I'm still, every single day I wake up and I work on it all over again. It's a long process. Raise your hand if you're already a saint. My hand's down. Okay. This is the way in which we live. This is the way in which we die. Is it possible to go to heaven? Of course it is. Of course it is. But, you know, there's probably a lot of people that have a little bit of chaff they've got to clear out first. Removing the obstacles that got in the way of the love of Christ. All I'm saying is, for some people, that process isn't over with this life. They died in God's grace, but not perfectly purified. Okay? So that's a quick look at death, judgment, heaven, hell, and purgatory.